the fourth candle on our Advent wreath we light for the angels. That's why we sung Angels from the Realm of Glory this morning. We're going to go back and read some of those same verses from Luke chapter 2 that we read last week. Last week we lit the shepherd's candle and we celebrated joy. They proclaimed joy, a message of joy that would be for all people of the world. Today we light the angel's candle, and we're going to look specifically at what the multitude of the heavenly host had to say about peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Yes. The pink candle is a lighter color than the others because it represents joy. The other darker colors all represent a theme that is solemn, or we're prayerfully hoping for a future event. The pink candle is joy, and if I were a Catholic cardinal or bishop, I would wear a pink robe when I stood up to preach on that Sunday morning. But I'm not one of those things. Begin with us, if you would, at Luke chapter 2. And we'll read just this week verses 13 through 17. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Is that what I meant to write? No, I read the wrong verses. We're going to start at Luke chapter 2 and read from verse 8. To verse 14. I had two passages of scriptures, and I was giving you the verses from Ephesians 2. So in Luke chapter 2, beginning of verse 8. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, last week, we continued reading to see what the shepherds did next. They said, "Let us go and see this thing the angels have spoke about." They didn't sit around going, "Wow, we just had a vision of angels. That was awesome. We're going to write a best-selling book about the encounter that we had with angels while we were out in the field." The angels gave them instructions to go and to seek out where Jesus was. And last week we said they went, they shared that story with others, they went and they found Jesus exactly as had been told to them, and they shared that saying with others. They shared the gospel, and they came back praising God for all that they had seen and heard. So they went, they shared, they worshiped. We said last week that's what the angels did. Well, today we want to back up and we want to look at that message that the angels brought. First thing the angels said were, "Do not be afraid." And we've noted that's almost always what angels say when they reveal themselves in their true form. When Jacob wrestled with an angel, it was dark. He wrestled all night long, and he wasn't making any headway. He wasn't getting anywhere. He wasn't winning. And only in the morning at daybreak did he understand he'd been wrestling with an angel for the entire night. The Bible warns us to be careful with strangers because many have entertained angels unaware. So angels, as far as we know, they don't sleep. They never grow tired, or at least it takes a lot more than it would take to tire us. They're not infinite, but they are stronger, they are faster. They can travel on the earth or in the spiritual realm through the cosmos. They are higher up on the order of things than human when we look at those physical qualities. Jesus did not come to the earth to save the angels. So I don't want to make too big of a deal out of the angels. Jesus loves you. And I'm not saying he doesn't love angels, but there's no verse of the Bible that says so. That's not something that we are told. But the first thing the angel says is, do not be afraid, because it was clear what the angel was when he appeared. So they were afraid when he stood before them. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Why? For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And we lit the pink candle last week and we talked about joy, which will be for all people. The angel told them to go and to find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And then in verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Now, I've mentioned it before. I may have briefly mentioned it last week. A multitude of the heavenly host does not mean there were angels in choir robes. Anytime you read in the Old Testament about a host, it's referring to a military army. These are messengers for God. They do battle. There is spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians says. And so the forces of good and the forces of evil contend with each other. I think it was Daniel, and I apologize. If I'm going to say something like that, I should look it up so I can tell you for certain. But there is an Old Testament character that prayed for many days. And when the angel finally arrived, he talked about having to fight Satan in order to get there and to answer his prayer. He said, your prayer was answered many days ago, but it's taken me this long just to get here and tell you that your prayer has been answered. Angels are warriors for God. The sky was filled with a multitude of the heavenly host. Sometimes the Bible says thousands of thousands or a multitude because they couldn't number what it was they were looking at. So angels, the ones that we have names for, which is very few, always tend to have male names, like the Archangel Gabriel. We're told about Michael. The only other angel that's named is Lucifer. They are taller in stature, they're stronger, they're faster. They do God's bidding. Angels do not work independently outside of what God instructs them to go and to do. So the multitude was filled with a heavenly host. I want you to imagine an angel army. They're probably wearing armor and not choir robes. They might have drawn swords in their hands. They're not carrying songbooks. And the Bible nowhere says that angels sing. There was a multitude of the heavenly host saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Your first fill in the blank there on your sermon outline, the angels proclaimed peace on earth. Now we believe that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, he will take us to be where he is also, in his Father's house, or are many rooms, or there are many mansions. And he says, if I go, I'll come again so you can be where I am also. We believe a lot of wonderful things about what heaven is going to be like. But this angel said, or the multitude of the heavenly hosts said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The world does not have to be peaceful in order for us to find peace. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we talked about the disciples that were on a boat while Jesus was asleep. And they said, don't you care that we're perishing? Hey, Jesus, hate to interrupt your nap, but we're all about to die here. And he said, peace be still. He spoke to the winds. He spoke to the waves. He He is the creator of wind and water, so we should not be alarmed at the fact that they obey his voice. Water exists because he spoke it into existence. There was peace right there on the boat with them. The author and the finisher of their faith was in the stern of the boat. When Jesus preached, the kingdom is at hand, he wasn't saying you're going to get to the kingdom someday. He's saying, I'm right here. I'm at arm's length. Jesus is the be-all and the end-all when it comes to experiencing God. The angels proclaimed peace on earth because Jesus was coming into the world. Why have an angel army on the night Jesus was born? Well, I just want you to use your imagination for just a moment. The Bible doesn't say so in exactly these words, but we know that there is spiritual wickedness in high places from reading Ephesians. Look at Job, where God actually says to Satan, "Have you tried my servant Job?" And they're engaged in a conversation with one another. Satan didn't say, "Hey, I think I'll attack Job and see what happens." God put that idea into his mind because he knew Job's faithfulness, and Satan proved himself the fool in that story. We know there is spiritual wickedness in high places. We know there is a spiritual realm we've already talked about this morning, things taking place around us that our physical eyes can't see and don't know. Paul said, in this life we see as if through a glass darkly, but later we will see face to face. Frank told me this morning he'd kind of like to find out someday all the things that God is protecting us from that we're unaware of and spiritual warfare that is taking place around us. He's like, possibly it would kill us if we could see that now. Maybe we just couldn't handle it. And so God doesn't let us see that. Imagine that you are the devil. The devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is an opportunist. Maybe the devil doesn't say, this would be a good day to take down Clark Bunch. I'm going to put all my effort and energy into that. But if we give him the occasion to work, he will respond to the opportunity. The Bible and the Beatitudes, Jesus preached, blessed is the one that endures temptation. If we're really smart, we can avoid those situations where we experience temptation. Why go to a bar and sit with your friends and try really hard to not drink if you know that you're susceptible to alcoholism? Don't go looking for trouble just to prove you can be near it and not get in any. Blessed is the one that endures temptation, but in the model prayer, Jesus taught his disciples to pray that we'd be led away from temptation. Satan is an opportunist. He stalks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. My mother doesn't like those nature shows on television, you know, like Wild Kingdom and whatever the others are, where the predator is lying and watching and waiting, and maybe it's zebras or maybe it's a wolf and a bunny rabbit. You know, the animals just come to the watering hole and they're peaceful and innocent and they're just eating grass and berries and they're not bothering anybody. And then the predator jumps out and chases them down, and they play the dramatic music and they show it in slow motion. If she thinks the coyote is going to catch the rabbit or the fox, or if she thinks the zebra is going to be eaten by lions, she'll turn the channel to something else. But that's what predatory animals do. They lie in wait. They watch and they're patient. And usually if it's a herd of animals running together, they're going to look for the one that's slow, or the one that's weak, or the one that gets separated from the rest of the herd. There is strength in numbers. And if several animals work together and divide the herd or the pack, and you can get one by itself, then that becomes easy prey. That's what the devil is like. He is calculating. He is very intelligent. He's been doing this for a long time. Don't ever think that you're any match for Satan. He's been doing this for thousands of years, and how he knows how your mind works, and he knows what you're susceptible to. If you're Satan, and you want to derail God's plan of salvation, and we know that he does. We know that Jesus himself was tempted after fasting 40 days. He was in the wilderness, and Satan came to him and said, you know, you could speak to this rock and turn it into bread. He kept telling Jesus things he could do. Why don't you go up to a high place and throw yourself off? Bow down and worship me, and I will give you all these kingdoms that you see. He tempted Jesus because in his humanity, Jesus experienced temptation. And Jesus each time responded with scripture, and finally he said, get away from me. And the angels came and ministered to him. At various times, there were angry mobs of people ready to throw Jesus off a cliff or stone him to death or have him crucified immediately instead of at the appointed time that God meant for Jesus to go to the cross. We know that Satan is an opportunist. He looks for a good time to attack when our guard is off and when we're separated from the herd of other believers. We know that he plotted against what Jesus was doing at every step of his ministry because he didn't want him to come and do what Jesus came to the earth to do. Priority number one is to interfere with God's plan while Jesus walks on the face of the earth. Is there anything more helpless? Is there anything in less of a position to defend itself than a newborn baby? If you're Satan and you know that Jesus is coming into the world as a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, you have to know it would be a good day to attack. Now think about the sky filled with a multitude of the heavenly host. Have you ever seen the presidential motorcade? When the president lands in Atlanta at 3:00 in the afternoon, however bad traffic already was, it gets worse because now you have the Atlanta police and you have the Secret Service and they're closing down intersections. The president doesn't stop at traffic lights. So imagine it's not the president landing in Hartsfield. Imagine the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to step foot from heaven onto the earth. This is the motorcade. This is the cavalry. This is the royal elite guard of the spiritual forces of God's army. And they're escorting Jesus into the world. And of all the things, they appeared to shepherds out in the field. But that's who we're talking about. A multitude of the heavenly hosts. They're at God's beck and call. They're at his command. And these shepherds were given a glimpse of what God is able to do just to help our understanding. They saw the angels and they heard what they were saying and they went and did all that they were told to do. Just because they didn't see the angels later that night did not mean the angels were not there. Their spiritual eyes were opened and they were given a glimpse so that they could share the story, so that they could tell us. God wants us to know that he is always working, that he is always near, even when we can't see him and we don't physically hear his voice speaking to us. The angels proclaimed peace on earth, not because it's something we have to go to heaven and experience someday. Peace was coming to the earth that night. And at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." We don't see Jesus walking among us, but today he lives in the heart of every believer. The Father is God. Jesus the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. So when Jesus says, I'll be with you unto the end of the age, think of that as a promise that God made and a promise that God keeps. Even though our understanding is that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father and the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of the believer. God said it. God does it. Sometimes we spend too much time drawing circles and saying this is what each member of the Trinity does. We need to think in those terms, but don't get so caught in that that you think you have a clear understanding of exactly everything about God. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, and it has taken much longer for me to go there than I expected it to when I wrote these notes this way. In Ephesians chapter 2, this time we'll begin reading at verse 13, and we'll read through verse 17. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's writing to Greek believers who were not Jewish and they were not Hebrews in the Old Testament. And Paul is specifically speaking of how those that were Jewish and those that were not Jewish, the door is open to all that will believe and put their faith in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Paul is talking about how Jews and Gentiles are reconciled together. It's the same Spirit through which we come to God, the Heavenly Father. But he's also talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He's talking about how the old sinful man has been laid to rest and the new person, the new creature, the new creation is born in righteousness. And it's Jesus that makes that possible. Because of Jesus Christ, we can come together. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor master or slave. We're believers. Nationality, race, language, those things are someday not going to matter because we'll come from all over the world and throughout history into the kingdom of God. He himself is our peace. Verse 14, who has made both one and broken down the wall of separation. That second blank, put he, Christ Jesus, is our peace. Because in 13 it says, now in Christ Jesus you've been brought near. He himself, who is himself? Christ Jesus is our peace. There's been peace on earth since Jesus was born into it. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus is our peace. He was the peace for the disciples on the boat when the winds and the waves stop. When there's bill collectors on the phone. When the police come with a warrant and knock on the door. When the hospital calls and the family is called in. Christ Jesus is our peace. It's been an active year for hurricanes and storms. And you look at those satellite images we get from space. Those Category 5 storms are thousands of miles across in width. But even those huge storms have an eye at the center where it's peaceful. And everything revolves around it. Whatever storm assails us in life, there's a quiet calm around where Jesus is. He's the peace. And if we have Jesus Christ, we can know that peace. The disciples saw Jesus walking on the water. And Peter said, "If that's really you, command me to come out there where you are." And Jesus said, "Come on." And he got out of the boat and he started to walk on the water. But then what happened? He's looking at Jesus and he's walking on the water. And I feel it's not been long since I said this exact same thing. But then Peter got distracted. He looked at the wind and the waves and realized he's in the middle of a storm. And then he started to sink. Peter had faith in Jesus. He wanted to be where Jesus was. That's why he said, "If that's really you, command me to come out there." Peter walked on the water toward Jesus. And as long as he was looking at Jesus, everything was okay. But he got distracted. That's what the world wants you to do. The world wants to fill your head with competing voices so it's hard to hear the Holy Spirit speak to us when he leads, guides, and directs. Take your eyes off of the ball, and you might swing at anything. Keep your eye on the prize. Keep focused. Look at the finish line. Look at the ball when you swing, and whatever else I need to say. Because Jesus is the mark and the prize which we press on toward. Paul is describing a race. He said, "I press toward the mark and the prize." He's not always running in a sprint. Some days it's uphill and everything is against you and we have to press forward in slow steps that are hard to take. But Jesus is our peace and it makes it worth the effort to take those steps. Verse 17 says, "He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." He came and preached peace. That's what I want you to put in those last two blanks. He came. Jesus came here. When we could not get to God, he came here to look for us. Jesus told the parable of the shepherd that had 99 sheep, and he left those to went to look for the one that had gone astray. Sheep are not smart. Sheep are not highly intelligent animals. I've recently learned how intelligent that an octopus is. They can smush themselves down flat, and they can get through tiny little openings you wouldn't imagine they could fit their entire body through. And just sort of showing off, they had a small octopus, and they put it in a jar, and they screwed this plastic lid on the top of it. And from the inside of the jar, he used his tentacles and little suction cups and opened the lid of the jar and let himself back out. There are some animals that are highly intelligent and we don't give them enough credit for. Sheep are not highly intelligent. There are some animals that can run really fast. I remember in school, this guy took a friend deer hunting with him for the first time. And so they're standing here next to each other and they see a deer. And he goes, "You stay here and I'm going to run around on the other side and chase him back this way." And he took a couple of steps and the deer took off like it was lightning. And he said this guy just stood there with his mouth hanging open. Apparently he'd never seen a deer run and didn't know what would happen as soon as the deer noticed he was standing there. Some animals are really fast. And some animals have sharp claws. Some animals are wearing armor. When I was a kid, there were no armadillos here, but there are now. I haven't seen any alive. I've seen a couple after they've been run over on the side of the road. My grandfather called those possum on the half shell. Some animals have armor or claws, or they can fly, or they run really fast. I lived in Kentucky. We were surrounded by skunks. They're not quick, they're not graceful, but they don't get eaten very often because other animals know to leave them alone. Their superpower is they smell bad, really bad. And if you mess with a skunk, you will smell bad. Your friends will stay away from you as well. You've heard an apple a day keeps the doctor away. An onion a day keeps everybody away. Sheep don't have any of those things. Sheep are not highly intelligent. They're not fast. They have poor eyesight. An eagle can see a field mouse a mile away. I've seen birds swoop down to the water and reach in and pluck fish out of the water, and I didn't see a fish there. Owls can see at night better than I can see in daytime. Sheep are very nearsighted, and they will walk right up to the edge of a cliff and fall off the cliff, eating just what's right in front of their face. They have to have a shepherd. In Psalm 23, when David is describing the good shepherd, you know, he says, he leads me into green fields and he leads me to still water. They can't drink water that runs fast. They can't fend for themselves. Sheep have nothing. God placed them on this earth to be food for other animals. They need the shepherd. So when the Bible compares us to sheep, it's not because we're cute. And it's not because we're fluffy. It's because we have to be taken care of. Jesus is the good shepherd that is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And then, at the end of his earthly ministry, at the time God appointed, Jesus Christ becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the sheep, and he is the shepherd. And he's a thousand other things we draw analogies because it escapes our level of understanding. In this world, while it falls apart around us, the Bible describes him as a sure foundation on which we can build. The world is sinking, and there's no hope for it. Guys, we can't save the world. But we're surrounded by 6 billion people that God loves and are made in his image. And that's why Jesus was born in a manger and walked on the earth and suffered persecution and affliction. And of his own volition, because he so chose, he laid down his life so that you and I can live. We can have peace on earth today, even though the world around us does not know that peace. And if you live in peace, the world is not going to understand and might think you're some kind of freak. Maybe you've just lost touch with reality if you're not as pessimistic as they are. And someday we're going to find out the difference between what they think is real and what we insist is real. It's going to be a big flip on real versus imaginary, but that's another sermon for another time. Let's pray together.